Well, good morning. Greetings to each one in the name of Jesus. I'm blessed to be here and worship with you. Touched on the theme of my thoughts in the devotional here in the chapter, one of the chapters in Genesis that was read, that in the image of God made he man. I wanted to discuss, wanted to talk about bearing the image of God. So maybe you have a list of drawers that you pull out a scrapbooking stamp and want to make an impression on a piece of paper. Or maybe there's men among us who are in the concrete world, and they go out to their shop and they pull off the shelf or the wall a set of concrete stamps to take to work with them. And in the process of that drying concrete day, why, understand, it takes a lot of pressure on top of the concrete stamp to make an impression that will be clearly represented by the surface of the stamp. Or whether we're talking about producing coins that have a face on them, if we're going to bear an image, we need to receive an impression. I'd like to correlate the idea of bearing God's image with just the simple thing of rocks, stones. Several reasons. There's different elements or parts of our natural world that are compared to man and his journey with God. And this is just one of them. And so it doesn't give the full picture of everything. It doesn't correlate in every way. But several ways that I believe rocks compare to our lives. And one is the need for changing the surface of the rock. You need to overcome its strength. Need to produce enough power to overcome the strength of the rock. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." Just understanding my own weakness, my own flesh, and the journey of sanctification that must be overcome by the power of God. Another similarity being the thought of endurance. Endurance. Stones will remain in their condition for time, long time. And another is that they bear witness to the forces that have been impacted on them very clearly. They sustain that impression very clearly and also for a long time. They endure with that impression on them. And so they represent strength, resiliency, permanency. I thought it was interesting. Just two times in the Old Testament where God utilized rocks in his hand or in his purposes. The first one being as the Israelites came out of Egypt and were there before Mount Sinai. He called Moses up to the mountain, and I don't know. I briefly looked and I didn't find who produced the first tablets. He told Moses to cut the second set, but I'm not sure who produced the first set. But God, with his finger, engraved in stone his laws. Permanence. Power. The second one was as Elijah had run from Jezebel and was hiding out in the wilderness in a cave. It says that God came to him and there was several manifestations of power. And one of those was a wind that rent the rocks. Must have been an incredible force of air. Isaiah to the children of Israel said, and this is an invitation, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Look to the rock from whence ye are hewn. Hewn stone indicates something that's been shaped, something that's been cut or chiseled. Hewn stones are used for construction. They're used as pieces of a composite. They work together. They fit together. They have purpose. They have function. Why Abraham? Why look to Abraham? Why Sarah? Well, it would seem to me that in this invitation to look back to their origin, they've ultimately found it in God. But Abraham was representative of their beginning. He was father to them. And Romans 4 is an insight into Abraham's life and his journey. I don't believe I'll read much of Romans 4, but I would like to read a bit. Romans 4 and verse 16. And it breaks into the thought of who Abraham is representing. Verse 12. "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." All right, we all find identity in Abraham through faith. Now, the story is familiar. Let's begin at verse 20 and read through 25. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." The steps of faith, the steps of Abraham's faith. I'd like to pull out several thoughts from here. It was not written for his sake alone. Verses 24 and 25 are the gospel in a nutshell. that it was written here for us who believe in the risen Lord and the power that comes from Jesus' resurrection. That is what this was written for as well. And so we go back to verse 21. Abraham was fully persuaded. This morning, the resurrection power is only appropriated if I'm fully convinced. Understand that to be a subjective term. Something that takes place in here. I am convinced. I'd like to consider three experiences of Abraham in this steps of faith. And they are not necessarily in chronological order. They don't cover all of the things that are known. But three items that I believe contribute to this idea of look to the rock from whence you're hewn. They're steps of faith. The first one I have, a faith that is fastened to the future. A faith that is fastened to the future. A faith that is clinging to what will endure. So we have Abraham called with his father out of Ur and arriving in Haran and dwelling there until his father's death. And then God calls to him and says, Abraham, come out and dwell in a land that I will show you. Hebrews 11 covers it nicely. Hebrews 11 and verses 8, 9, and 10 say, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All right, he dwelled in tabernacles with his son and grandson. Co-heirs of the same promise. It seems striking to me that God promised him a territory without allowing him to gain ownership. He dwelled temporarily, he dwelled in tents in the land that was to become his posterities. But he did have one possession. God did allow him to have one piece of real estate, and it was his tomb, purchased for his wife, first of all. One possession that he held there. And it says of that tomb that Sarah himself, Rebecca, and Isaac, and Leah, and Jacob were all placed there. Jacob was in Egypt when he died. The grandson of Abraham was in Egypt when he died, and he said, take me back, place me with my fathers. And I just think that that is a witness to the passing on of faith in these three generations to their confidence that this land would become theirs. Really, what would it matter if Jacob was buried in Egypt? But no, he said, take me back. Lay me with my fathers. The second one, having a rock solid confidence. This one comes out of his relationship with Lot, and we understand how Abraham very unselfishly gave a choice to his nephew when they needed to divide for more land, for more grazing land. And following that, we have the battle of the seven kings, I believe it is. Or is it nine? And Lot is taken captive. Lot is taken with his stuff. And so Abraham prepares his own men and goes after the victors. And God enables a mighty victory there. And on the return, Abraham's response to the king of Sodom as he returns the spoil and the people that have been taken captive, he says, Abraham says, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. I don't know what all must have motivated that decision, but something in his heart had led him to a point where he invested his own resources, his own things, his own life. He sacrificed without the promise of a reward. He did it for the glory of God. And in the next chapter, just following that, God comes to Abraham and he says this to him, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I am thy shield. I am your reward. And I see in that a confidence that is willing to take God at his word and obey, regardless of the outcome. Because he had an inward confidence in God's ability to keep him. A resilient faith is built more on inward confidence than on outward confirmation. A resilient faith is built more on inward confidence than on outward confirmation. The third one that I see is in his call to sacrifice his son. A yielding to brokenness. A yielding to offer what I have. Not even calling it my own. Jesus said, Matthew 21:44, And whosoever shall fall on this stone, speaking of himself, shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Broken, yielded. So God called to him and said, Abraham, I want you to take the son that I've promised to the location that I'll show you. I want you to offer back to me your one and only. Yes, he had Ishmael, but God had told him the promise is through Isaac. And God said, offer him to me. And so we have the journey with his son, Isaac being old enough to understand that an offering took fire, an offering took wood, an offering took an offering. Isaac was old enough to understand that. And I wonder just what their dialogue was as they journeyed together. And just how Abraham directed in his son's heart there to bring confidence and to bring peace in the midst of all that was going through his mind. But God leads him through that to the point where the sacrifice is prepared. The offering is bound, and he reaches for the knife. He has relinquished all right to his one and only son, Isaac. Yielding to God's hand. Rock solid confidence. Faith that fastens on the future. In 1924, a historian from South Dakota contacted a man who was interested in bringing more tourism to the state, and he contacted a well-known sculptor and said, gave him the idea that he had. And so Gutzon Borglum came to South Dakota and made some expeditions into the wilderness for a fitting site for the intent to which they had. He investigated several areas and finally landed upon one that was a mountain ridge. He settled on that one because it was an excellent location for viewing, or a good location, I should say. Good location for viewing. It was a ridge of stone that was fine-grained granite. Again, an excellent element for sculpting. And very resilient to erosion. Very resistant to that. It wasn't so easy to obtain funds. But in 1927, he began construction on what we now call Mount Rushmore. And in the next 14 years, with the help of 400 men, including his son Lincoln, they were able to achieve four faces at the top of that ridge of granite, creating a monument for this country that represented the first 120 years. They labored there with their equipment, their chisels, and dynamite. And created heads that were approximately 60 feet tall. Now, that's the length of our little manufactured home that we live in. If turned on its end, would be approximately the same height. And there stands, their faces the 3 million some visitors that come through there annually, a memorial to what this nation stands for. George Washington, in order of faces, is George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. The plan had been that they would be sculpted from their waist up, but with lack of funding, they called the project completed with just the faces done. Preservation. Chosen for the type of stone that was there. It was estimated that in 10,000 years, they would erode approximately 1 inch, the stone would, the granite. So if this world would stand and the Lord would tarry, in the year 2941, it should be still very apparent the work that they did. I'm not sure this nation will last that long. Preservation. First Corinthians 11:7. If you want to, you can turn with me. I have several passages here. This is the passage on the headship order. First Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. I'll stop there. Headship. How are we doing as fathers, as husbands, representing the image of God to our families? Romans 8:29. Oh, I think I'll include verse 28 with it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Image. Conformed to the image. Image denotes representation. Representative. It denotes manifestation. It is a witness. A witness to all who observe. Jesus said to those who were intent on picking a dispute with him, who asked him, is it lawful to pay tribute or tax or not? Jesus said, bring me a penny and ask them whose image and superscription, whose picture and the writing on it that depicts the emperor, the king, who's pictured there? And then he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. man is made in the image of God. Render to God what is his. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is probably memorized by you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed, but be transformed. The idea of metamorphosis. A power that enacts the miracle of change. It happens in the mind, it happens in our bodies. And Colossians 3:10, this is in the context of being risen with Christ and setting our affection on things above. He says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge takes place in the mind. Knowledge renewal. I was just thinking this morning how difficult it is to change habits. Habits that I have. And even in that, there is a certain retraining process. But here, it's calling us to mind washing and mind renewal that has the produced effect of a witness to the image of God that is created, that has created us. Ephesians 4:24. Much a similar thought. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, depicting the essence, the character of God in righteousness and holiness. I'd like to just conclude, go to the person of Peter and the example that I see in him, example to me. And in Matthew 16, Jesus puts forth the question to his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we know that our whole life of faith hinges on who Christ is. Who Christ is to us. Who do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? So Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus wishes or gives him a blessing. That is revealed to Peter through God in heaven. And Christ calls Peter there a rock. Not the corporate, original, quarry, stone. Not the whole, but a piece of the whole. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the greater rock, the complete whole. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter. Peter given to, I'll say, impatience, just like I am. Peter coming up with something to say when, well, maybe it would have been better to be silent. Peter experiences the very same temptations and even succumbs to denial there at Christ's crucifixion. But Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "You're a part of the greater rock solid foundation upon which the church is built." I'm not lifting Peter up as what the church is built on, but simply that he's a component. Now, 1 Peter 2. I think Peter had a vision of what Jesus was endeavoring to communicate to him that day, that it takes men and women with hearts that are convinced that Christ is the foundation stone in order for faithfulness to be perpetuated, in order for faithfulness to remain. I think I'll just read here in closing, 1 Peter 2, verses 4, starting at verses 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone," I believe that would be Christ, "disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Well, I'll close with that thought and wish you God's blessing in showing forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness to light.